Thanks, Lee. I want to add my welcome to Lee's. If we've not met, my name's Roger. It's good to have you here tonight as we spend this time together looking at God's Word. Keep that passage open, the one we just read from Philippians chapter 4. That's where we're going to spend our time. It begins in chapter 4 by saying, stand firm. I had to stand firm during the week, actually, on Wednesday, because I went to the dermatologist, and when I was there, he found a couple of sunspots. That's why I've got these marks. Most of you are too young to actually experience this. But when you go, you get this guy who comes at you and he has a kind of a liquid nitrogen blowtorch and he just fires away. And then he says things like, this is only going to sting a little bit. And you kind of go, whoa, I have to stand firm because he sort of hits you with the liquid nitrogen. Anyway, stand firm. Chapter 4, Paul says stand firm because the Philippian church are under pressure. I don't know if you've picked that up as we've been looking through this letter, but they are under pressure. And so he calls on them to stand firm. Last week, you might remember if you're here, Dougal was teaching us, stand firm in the Lord against false teaching. Against false teaching. Chapter 3, do you remember? Those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh who will lead you astray. Those that say if you want to be right with God, if you want to be a Christian, then you must be Jewish as well. You must keep some of the Jewish customs, in particular circumcision. Some of the food laws that the Jews would keep. Stand firm against the pressure of false teaching. Don't be influenced by it. Do not give in to it. There's a message there for us. Secondly, stand firm in the Lord in the face of suffering. If you were to read in Acts, you read about when Paul and Silas and his team first went to Philippi and what they copped. They copped it pretty hard. They were physically beaten. Paul and Silas were put into jail. It was not easy. Philippi is a hard place to live as a Christian. So they would face opposition. If you look back in chapter 1, come back in chapter 1 to chapter 1 with me, and verse 27. We've picked up on this verse a couple of times. But chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you, or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Stand firm when people oppose you. You're going to find people that will criticize you for being a Christian, people who will mock your faith. Paul says, stand firm. Thirdly, stand firm in the Lord when confronted with temptation, the temptation to be selfish or the temptation to be greedy. Remember back in chapter 2? Have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Look to the interests of others. Be that humble servant, that servant who gives sacrificially to others, who puts others' interests before your own. Do everything without grumbling and complaining, says Paul. But you won't stand firm if you are divided. So Paul, in verse 2, mentions two women by name. Two women who are in the congregation of Philippi. Two women who have worked alongside Paul when he was in Philippi. Two Christian women whose names are written in the book of life. If you're a Christian, your name is written in the book of life. So they're Christian women. They're part of the church. But they're failing to love each other. They clearly don't like each other. They're quarrelling, they're arguing with one another, probably gossiping about each other. And it's been going on for some time. It's become very public because Paul has even heard about it in Rome. How would you feel if you were Euodia or Syntyche? Paul's letter is written, it's sent, it's read out in the congregation, and your name gets read out. How would you feel when you're sitting there as your name is read out, as one of these two women who are having this argument with each other? Not only was it read out, we're reading it out tonight. It's there in the Bible for all time. Notice Paul doesn't even mention the issue. He doesn't tell us what particularly they're arguing about. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't apportion blame. He simply pleads for them to work it out, to resolve the issue, to stop arguing and to love one another. When you stop and think about it, disharmony, disunity, factions fighting within God's family is so contrary to God and what we're called to be as Christians together. I mean, how can we fail to exercise grace to someone else when you personally have experienced the grace of God shown to you in Jesus? How can we not forgive someone when we've received the forgiveness of God for our sins? How can we hold back and say, well, it's my right, when Jesus gave up his rights? We saw that in chapter 2, he made himself nothing. He came as a servant. Now we need to seek to reconcile. Come with me to chapter 2. Let me just read the beginning of chapter 2. This will be familiar. We did this a few weeks ago. Listen again to Paul. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You see, it makes no sense for there to be a kind of a dichotomy or a big gap between what we believe as Christians and what we do as Christians. The two need to go together. Let me give you some examples. We believe that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, if we go recklessly about exploiting his creation, that's dishonoring to God. What we believe about God isn't matched by what we're doing with our actions. We've already talked about forgiveness of sins. If we know the forgiveness of sins, you believe that you're forgiven through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, then how do we hold back forgiveness from somebody else? When it comes to the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, words we say in one of our creeds, if we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, then as Christians, how do you grieve with no hope? You grieve with hope because you know there is an eternal life that awaits us. Yes, we grieve over death, but not without hope. And it's a sure hope because of Jesus. The creed says we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's not the Roman Catholic Church. That's meaning the universal church, that there is one church worldwide that we are one part of here in All Saints. The communion of saints. What's that talking about is the relationship that we're part of the family of God. And if that's true, if that's what we believe, then relationships, when they get broken, we need to be serious about trying to heal them and restore and reconcile as Christians. Come back into chapter 4 and let's just look at verse 4. I'm going to read from 4 to 6. So verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a challenge. Rejoice always. Be gentle to everyone. And don't be anxious about anything. There's three sermons right there. I'm just going to make a couple of comments on each one. Rejoice always. Rejoice always? How do you do that? Well, you can't do that if you believe that joy is just a feeling that kind of comes and a feeling that goes, an emotion that's just here one moment and gone the next. If it's just a feeling, then Paul, what he's asking us to do here, it's unfair. In fact, it's actually impossible for us to do. I can rejoice sometimes when things are going well and I'm feeling good. I can rejoice. But when things are painful and things hurt and life sucks, well, if that's the case, how can I rejoice if it's just a feeling? But joy is like love. Love is a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. And so is joy. Love is something the Bible commands us to do. You can't command a feeling. Love is a choice. We choose to love. You see, the mistake when it comes to love is some people see love as a victim of our emotions and not a servant of our wills. Let me say that again. I read that. It's not original. I read that during the week and I thought it was really helpful to reflect on. I'll say it for you again. The mistake some people make is to see love as a victim of our emotions and not a servant of our wills. In other words, love is not just founded on our emotions, on our feelings that come and go. It's a choice that you make. It's a decision. It's a commitment. And it's easy to let our feelings inform our thinking. But it actually needs to be the other way around, that our thinking and our doing needs to inform our feelings. Do you get that? That's the order that things need to happen in. And as Christians, our thinking is informed by God's word. You've got it open right now. It's shaped by God's word. Our thinking is transformed by the word of God. So what we think about God is important. How do we know about God? Well, we know about God through his word. So we read his word because that shapes our thinking as to what we think about God, what God is like, what God does, how God relates to me. So our thinking is really important. But so are our feelings. And so we engage the mind. But our hearts are stirred and our wills are challenged. Thinking and doing need to guide our emotions and feelings, not the other way around. Think of a rock climber for a moment. Yeah? She's hanging from this precipice. Yeah? Grip there. She's scared out of her mind. Okay? But thinking and doing directs her emotions. If she just focuses on her emotions, she's going to fall. It's the same with some of the tennis players if you've been watching the tennis. Now, they're really good tennis players. It's their thinking and doing that directs and governs their emotions, not the other way around. So when it comes to joy, our joy, Paul says in verse 4, our joy is in the Lord. Can you see that? We rejoice in the Lord. We rejoice in the relationship we have with him. It's not dependent on our circumstances. Our circumstances, our feelings may change, they may come, they may go. It's found in the Lord. And so, I can rejoice. I can rejoice always. Because I, like you if you're a Christian, you are a child of the living God. Isn't that cause for rejoicing? That you have a heavenly Father who loves you, that you've been rescued, you've been reconciled to God. Is that not cause for rejoicing? That God is faithful, that God will see you through to the end. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Flip over with me to Habakkuk chapter 3. And Habakkuk is very hard to find, so let me give you a page number. Come with me to page 931. Habakkuk chapter 3. And when you get to chapter 3, find verse 16. Page 931, I think it is. So Habakkuk, Old Testament, page 931, chapter 3, and verse 16. Now here's the question. What is it that Habakkuk is feeling? Listen to verse 16. His heart is pounding. His lips are quivering. His legs are trembling. Okay? Not feeling real good, is he? What are Habakkuk's circumstances? That's the next question we want to ask. What are his circumstances? What's his situation? Well, let's look at verse 17. The fig tree does not bud. There's no grapes on the vine. The olive crops fail. The fields are producing no food. There's no sheep in the pen. No cattle in the stalls. See, he's not cruising, is he? Life's pretty hard for him and for his community. But, next question, how does Habakkuk respond? He makes a choice. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. See, he can still rejoice because God is his Saviour. He can rejoice because the Lord is sovereign. He's in control. And his strength is found in God's strength. I'm not talking about denying our feelings. Our feelings are important. But we can, as Paul says, rejoice always because of who God is, because of what God has done, and because of what you have received as a Christian. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Back in chapter 4. What has gentleness got to do with joy and rejoicing? I don't know if you notice, but joyful people are often gentle people. They know God's peace. They know that the Lord is near. When it says the Lord is near, that he will return soon. He's coming back. And so they don't need to react. They don't need to be the judge. They don't need to retaliate. They don't need to win at all costs. They are gentle in spirit. Do not be anxious about anything. So if I get anxious, am I sinning? What about panic attacks? Or what about post-traumatic stress? Or if I have a phobia, I have a fear of heights or a fear of spiders? Or what about obsessive-compulsive disorders? That's not what Paul is talking about here. We all worry, don't we? None of us are worry-free. I can guarantee you none of us have never had an anxious moment. We all have. We all worry. We worry about different things. I was worrying about during the week actually getting this sermon started, let alone getting it finished. But you would have been worrying about things. But just think for a moment. What were the top three things that you're worrying about at the moment? You'll have them. They won't all be the same. But we all have things that worry us. You know, it might be to do with jobs or getting a job, paying bills, exams, sickness, marriage relationships. Could be to do with parents worrying about kids or kids worrying about parents, or, you know, on the list goes. Sometimes worry or anxiety can actually be positive. It can be positive. Some anxiety is necessary and it's normal. So, for example, if a woman finds a lump in her breast, she becomes anxious. And that's right to become anxious because you need to do something about it. You need to get it checked out. So some level of anxiety is helpful for us. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 20, Paul speaks about Timothy and he says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest, or in some translations it says a deep concern, for your welfare, the welfare of the Philippian Christians. That word there in the original language, genuine interest or deep concern, it's the same word that we find in chapter 4, verse 6, which is translated as anxious. So what it's saying here is it's actually positive. It's saying Timothy, in a positive sense, worries. He has a deep concern for the well-being of the Philippian Christians. And his concern reflects his love for them. And so as your pastors, Lee and I, we worry about you guys, but in a positive way. We have a deep concern for you because we love you. So that's a positive sense, but in chapter 4 here, it's obviously not positive. It's talking about worry and anxiety negatively. Clearly when Paul uses the word in verse 6, it's the negative sense. Do not be anxious, he says, because it can be negative, harmful, crippling. This kind of worry just consumes. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about worry. And he says, again, it's negative. He actually talks 6 times about worry, about different things. He says, don't worry about your life. He says, don't worry about the food that you're going to eat. Don't worry about the clothes you're going to wear. Don't worry about where you're going to live. Don't even worry about the future, he says. And in Matthew chapter 12, he tells a parable about the soils. You might know it. As the seed is cast into 4 soils. In one of them, what happens? The weeds come up. What are the weeds? He says, they're the worries of life that kind of choke the plant. Stop the plant from being fruitful, consumed by worry. Worry can waste so much of our emotional energy. Have you ever analysed how many of your worries never come to fruition? They never become a reality. There was a survey that was done and said that about 40% of the things we worry about, they never happen. And another 30% are things from your past that you can't do anything about. You can't change them. The opposite to worry is peace. And the antidote to worry is prayer and trust. To trust the Heavenly Father. So that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. When he was saying, don't worry about your life, don't worry about food, and don't worry about clothing, and don't worry about where you're going to live, those sorts of things. Why? Well, he answers and he says, you have a Heavenly Father who cares for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Do you really think he doesn't care about you? Do you really think that he does not care about you? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter writes, he says, cast all your anxieties onto him, onto God. You know, toss all your anxieties onto God. What's the second half of the verse? Does anyone know? Cast all your anxieties onto him because he cares for you. Why can you cast your anxieties onto him? Because God, the Almighty, all-powerful, Creator God, cares, and he cares for you. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, if you are anxious about anything, whatever it is, bring it to God in prayer. So simple, and yet how often do we fail to do it? Commit it to him. Hand it over to him. Leave it with him. And the God of peace will give you his peace. A peace that goes beyond human comprehension. A peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What does that peace look like? What does it feel like? I don't think it means it's the absence of any anxiety or concern, but rather it's the God-given strength to rest in him, to find solace in God, to take shelter, refuge in him in the midst of the storms of life that we travel through. It's an inner contentment that is not dependent upon our external circumstances. It's the secret that Paul speaks of in verse 12. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He says, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. They're words from a man who is in prison, with a guard probably chained to him 24/7. From a man whose life is uncertain, his future is uncertain, probably close to death. They're words from a man who knows what it is to hand things over to God in prayer, to trust his Heavenly Father who cares for him. And you can see that trust in verse 13. Look at verse 13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That is actually probably one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. If you know me, you know that I haven't got a musical bone in my body, that I couldn't sing to save my life. But in God's strength, I'm going to sing at the Sydney Opera House this year and perform. Yeah, sure thing. You know, like, it's not a blank check where you can just write in what you'd like to put in there, and in God's strength it's going to happen. It's not limiting God, but what Paul is saying here, another way to express it is something like, I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives in me. See, he's talking about adversity. He's talking about trouble. It's a verse that expresses Paul's trust in God in the face of adversity. And we can see the same confidence that Paul expresses in verse 19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You see, where does Paul's ability to stand firm come from? under pressure. Where does it come from? To not be overrun with fears, worries, anxieties. To be content in all circumstances. To rejoice always. It comes from his relationship with Jesus. Knowing Jesus. Trusting Jesus. You can see it there in verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2. Work it out, Euodia, Syntyche. Work it out in the Lord. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 7. God will give you his peace. Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Verse 19. God will meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You get the picture? It's about knowing and trusting God for eternal life, but it's also about knowing and trusting God in everyday life. Love, joy, peace, fruit of the Spirit that comes as we live in relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. This prayer comes from Paul from chapter 1 of Philippians. Pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.